You can be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read a passage from there in just a moment. Before we do that, I do want to just welcome those who are here. We have some sitting outside, I know, and for our members here, it's good to see you. Good to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for the Lord's goodness and for this opportunity to reflect upon His goodness and the salvation that is in Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. I do believe we'll probably recognize the occasion, the events that we're reading about here. It says, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him and began saying to Him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say, then why did you not believe Him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" How can we have confidence in our moral and religious judgments? I think most people still agree that there are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong. How can we have confidence in our moral judgments, our understanding of what is right and what is wrong, our understanding of how we should worship God? Jesus establishes two possibilities here. A practice can be from heaven, or it can be from men. In other words, a practice can be something that God has revealed in some way is pleasing to Him and appropriate, or a practice can just be based on the feelings, the wisdom, the thinking of men. Hopefully we understand that if we're going to have a conversation, there has to be an authority that we can appeal to. An authority that we can appeal to if our statements about moral truth, about which things are good and which things are bad, for those statements to be defensible, there has to be an appropriate standard of authority or power behind them. If there is not a standard from heaven, then it is hard for me to see what would be the basis for any moral judgments. Even very popular judgments today will probably be different in the future. Just as things that are accepted today, at some point in the past, we can probably remember a time when they weren't accepted. Popular judgments are changing. Is that what we talk about when we mean truth? When we talk about right and wrong, is that what people are meaning? I don't think that's what we mean. I don't think that's what a lot of the people that we talk to mean. If there is a standard from heaven, it would seem that this needs to be the standard that we use to make our moral judgments and the standard that we use to help one another become all that God wants us to be. We're going to talk about How can I be changed? What should I be doing? What ought I to do with my life and my resources? What kind of actions are good? What kind of actions are bad? How should I worship God? Authority in religion can come from men. This is not a good thing, but it is certainly possible, and we need to think about it. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, if you will. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John was telling people to repent, to be baptized, and that their sins could be forgiven by God. And Jesus' question was, well, was that from heaven or from men? In Mark chapter 7, I think we probably are familiar with this story as well. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when he had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as these." Washing hands in a certain way was a commandment of men. Dedicating possessions to God as Corban, declaring them to be Corban, while still retaining their use, was a commandment of men. "Oh, I would love to help you, Mom and Dad, but you see that big pile of money back there? I've dedicated it to God, and until I give it to Him, I can't give it to anyone else. Yes, I'm still using it, but I'm going to give it to God eventually, and right now I just can't give it to you. I'm sorry." Honoring father and mother was a commandment of God. There's a clear difference in this passage. This is what men say. This is what God says. The commandments of men often interfere with our observance of the commandments of God. Did you see that in verse? You have invalidated the word of God. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God so that you may keep your traditions. That's not a compliment. That's not a good thing. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And there's a sense in which we might think of God's wisdom and knowledge being just far beyond what we could ever comprehend or imagine. And there's another sense in which God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and that is this. If I want to please God, if I want to have fellowship with God, I need to change my thoughts. I need to make God's thoughts my thoughts. If God says, "Honor your father and your mother," even though that may impose upon my lifestyle, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. This is what the Lord has said." And so don't set aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And you know, really, the idea of the traditions of the elders just kind of points back to a long-standing practice. Perhaps a way we could understand this today. This is the tradition in our family. This is how my parents did it. This is how my grandparents did it. Some things may become a tradition within a local church. Well, this is the way we've always done it here. In fact, some churches claim to possess authority to bind moral judgments on their members. If the church says it, you do it. That's one of the things I think I want to talk about in this lesson. And our loyalty to these traditions may become quite fierce. How fierce were their loyalties to the traditions of the elders? They were setting aside some of the commandments of God for the sake of keeping the traditions of the elders. If there is a standard from heaven, then this is the standard that we ought to be loyal to, no matter what men are saying or doing. Now, another way in which we may teach or act by the authority of men is to act based upon our feelings or our conscience, maybe. I think Paul, the example of Paul, reveals a problem with the conscience. It is very helpful in being aware of and sensitive to things that are wrong, provided we have trained it properly. We've been working on making God's thoughts our thoughts and changing our thinking to conform to the commandments of God rather than the traditions of men. You remember what Paul says as he gives his defense before the Sanhedrin. He says, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Wait a minute, Paul. What about when you were persecuting Christians, throwing them in prison, and consenting to their death? Are you telling us that you had a good conscience while you did those things? Yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, "I always try to do what I believe to be right." He was making a defense for the reasons that he became a Christian. In chapter 26 and verse 9, Paul says, "I thought within myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You see, it was a matter of Paul's knowledge. His conscience was telling him that he needed to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He felt that he needed to do these things. It was a feeling. And I would say that loyalty itself is a feeling, an emotional response. Sometimes we are being led by our loyalty, and we're defending the traditions of the elders because we love the elders who gave them to us. And that's understandable. But don't let our emotions lead us in the ways of men if those ways are contrary to the commandments of God. We may be afraid to admit that someone in our family or people that we admire and respect could have been wrong. And so we defend, we are loyal, fiercely loyal to the traditions of the elders. But if there is a standard from heaven, we owe it to God to follow that standard and to trust God to be the righteous judge. I think sometimes you kind of hear this reaction. It's almost, you know, this emotional gut reaction. "Well, if I believe this, then my grandparents are lost. Because they didn't believe that." There's a couple of problems with that. Either my grandparents were right or my grandparents were wrong. And they will be judged by a righteous God based on what they knew and how seriously they took their pursuit in the knowledge of God. And God will not make any mistakes in that. But I don't honor them. I don't help anyone that I care about by not following God's standard. If I have realized, come to know that I am doing something that is wrong or contrary to what is true, then an emotional response won't save me from that knowledge. Only a willingness to make God's thoughts my thoughts. You see, we can be wrong. We don't know everything. We've come a long way in our understanding of the world. But we don't know everything. We're still learning. We can forget. We will be biased. There's not a person here who has not experienced personally, probably, an emotional response to someone, something. I took a stand with something or someone because of my loyalty, my emotional connection to a person. It happens in politics. It happens in decisions that are made at school, on the job. It happens in religion. But that standard is flexible and changing, and it is not a solid foundation for making moral judgments, for understanding what is actually right and what is wrong. I believe that the religious practices of men should be rejected. Matthew 15 is up here, but just go back to Mark 7. Religious practices based on the traditions of men, the wisdom of men, should be rejected. Notice what Jesus said as he quoted Isaiah there. In verse 7, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." At best, the precepts of men are vain. They're empty. They have no religious significance. It doesn't affect my standing with God one way or the other, the teachings of men. But you remember we mentioned a problem in this text that Jesus deals with, that the commandments of men often interfere with our obedience to the commandments of God. There's no basis for defending the commandments of men. The commandments of men, or men as a standard for right and wrong, is not a standard that can bring us together. It's not a standard that can bring us closer to truth, closer to God. There is a standard that comes from heaven. There's a chain of command, so to speak, that can help us to sort out all the emotions and all the long-standing practices and all the divisions around us. For one thing, it's very important to begin with this understanding. As we have discussions about religion, as we try to engage our friends, our family, our neighbors, we would want to communicate this fact for the sake of encouraging us and them to be willing to submit to the authority of Christ. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who's the him? Christ. He brought about, God brought about this in Christ when he raised him from the dead in verse 20. Far above, he seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. A church cannot vote to legitimize a practice. We talked about the problem of some churches claiming the authority to bind moral judgments on their members. Well, the leadership of the church has voted and we have decided, and now this is true. This is gospel. No, the church is subject to Christ in all things. A practice is not authorized simply because it has been practiced by a church for a long time. 100 years, 1,000 years. That does not make it right. You see, the doctrine of Christ is to be proclaimed by the churches. But the churches are not the authors of the doctrine of Christ. The churches did not invent or produce or legitimize the doctrine of Christ. The churches are a product. They are the result of the doctrine of Christ. They have been produced. They have been established. They exist because of what is contained within the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is revealed in the Scriptures. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where do we find that doctrine that tells us right and wrong? Where do we find that doctrine that tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do? Where do we find that doctrine that produces Christians and subsequently produces churches? Because churches are a collection of Christians in a certain location. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, the Scriptures equip us for every good work. The Scriptures equip us for every good work. if there were no churches within 100 miles, within 1,000 miles of our location, the doctrine of the Scriptures would be sufficient to produce Christians. And not only that, the doctrine of the Scriptures would be sufficient to tell those Christians about every good work, everything that those Christians need to do to be pleasing and acceptable to God. And though there were no churches within 1,000 miles, if that doctrine of Christ from the Scriptures began to be applied in the lives of Christians, churches would begin to appear. Because the doctrine of Christ produces churches. The church does not produce the doctrine of Christ. Now, the Scriptures were delivered by human messengers. Someone might say, well, the Scriptures came from men. But if we believe the Scriptures at all, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Then we have to believe what those who delivered them said about the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in 3 and 4. Paul says of himself, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul says, I was not eloquent in your midst. I may have appeared weak to some of you. My fear may very well have been evident to some of you. Well, what fear? Well, think about Paul's experiences on the second journey. He goes to Philippi. He and Silas are beaten and thrown in prison. By a miracle of God, an earthquake occurs, the doors are open, the jailer is converted, Lydia is converted, but they're run out of town. He goes to Thessalonica, begins to have some success, unbelieving Jews cause him to have to flee from Thessalonica. Goes to Berea, finds an even more receptive audience, unbelieving Jews come to Berea, and Paul has to leave. He preaches in Athens, and they mock when he speaks of the resurrection. And now here he is in Corinth. And while he's there preaching, the Jews begin to cause trouble for him. He has to leave the synagogue and began to meet in the house of Titius Justus. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Paul says, my fear was evident to you. Well, why would anyone believe the message of a weak, fearful, and trembling man? He says in verse 4, because my message was in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul relied on the testimony of God in verse 1. Paul relied on the message of Christ and Him crucified. And as weak as he was, there were miraculous signs attesting to the things that he was saying. Yes, the Scriptures were delivered by messengers, human messengers, but the reason that they were believed and accepted is because there were divine evidence given with them, miraculous evidence. Look what he says in verse 13. We talked about this morning, I think. He said, the things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Not a single word of the gospel came from Paul's mind. But it was the Spirit's mind, words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The very words that were delivered were, in fact, the words of the Spirit. We will be judged by the word of Christ. Isn't this a case for a heavenly standard rather than a standard that is based on what the church says, or a standard that is based on what the church has been practicing for a long time? In verse 48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Well, how will the words of Jesus judge us at the last day? Because the words of the apostles are the words of Jesus. They are the doctrine of Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit. We won't be judged by the words of the church. We will not even answer directly to the inspired messengers. We won't be judged by Paul or Peter, even though it was their hand that wrote the words down on paper or papyrus or vellum, whatever material that they used, parchment. Paul and Peter and the other apostles were spokesmen for the Lord. If we will answer to the Lord in judgment and be judged by the words of Christ, why would we subject ourselves to the traditions of men or the commandments of men? Probably many people who have, anyone who's ever attended a worship service just about anywhere is probably familiar with what 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says. It's kind of a favorite memory verse, isn't it? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Some versions say study to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Not the words of the church. Not the traditions of the elders, but the word of truth. If it was just a matter of what the church said, then we could let the church tell us what to do, and that would be all that we would need to do to please God. But Paul told Timothy, no, you study. Study what? The word of truth. So that you can be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, because you have accurately handled the word of truth. Churches contain people with human weaknesses. We need a standard from heaven that we can use to test our conclusions and to help build one another up in the word of truth, to build one another up in the doctrine of Christ. Paul tells us that his writings can be understood. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks again about that process of revelation that we noticed in 1 Corinthians 2. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The things that I have communicated to you and written to you were revealed to me by the Holy Spirit, as I wrote before in brief. And he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that understanding will always be easy or that we will understand immediately. We talk about that quite a bit. We talk about being patient. We talk about being diligent, just as Timothy was to be diligent or to study to show himself approved, to rightly handle the word of truth. But the scriptures are sufficient to produce understanding and reveal the heavenly standard for making religious judgments. Paul says, when you read, you can understand. You can study and you can begin to put these things together and you can begin to see what was revealed to me concerning the mystery of Christ. Let's talk a little bit about that process of how we can help one another understand passages together. There are three basic questions that we can probably ask ourselves. There might be another way to I think there are other ways to probably phrase this, but there are three basic questions that we can probably ask ourselves to understand what is going on in a passage. First of all, what does a passage say? Just what does it tell us? In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul is telling us about the occasion when Ananias came to him with the message from Jesus. Ananias comes and tells him about Jesus appearing to him and his commission as an apostle of being a witness for Jesus, in verse 15, to all men of what you have seen and heard. And then verse 16. This is Ananias. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So just looking at verse 16, what does this passage say? Paul was told to be baptized. Paul was told that his sins would be washed away. Paul was told that in baptism, he would be calling on the name of Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one, right? In verse 14, the one who had appeared to Jesus or Paul on the road, he was the righteous one that Paul had seen. He was the righteous one of whom Paul would be a witness. So in baptism, Paul was told that he would be calling on the name of Jesus. So that's what the passage says, right? What does a passage show us? In other words, what happened? What happened? Well, we've got a disciple named Ananias who was sent to Paul with a message from Jesus. Sent to Paul with a message from Jesus and proclaims to Paul the doctrine of Christ, the words of Christ, right? And Paul's telling the story of his conversion to an angry mob of Jews at the temple. Really, Paul goes to a pretty good bit of, takes a good bit of time to establish the credibility of Ananias as a Jew in verse 12, who was a devout man according to the law. He had a good reputation by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. And really, you can kind of, as you put all this together, Paul wants the people that are hearing him to understand, I had every reason to believe the things that Ananias said to me. He had a good reputation. He was a faithful man. He was a fellow Jew. And of course, Paul had already seen Jesus himself before Ananias came to him. What does the passage imply? When it comes to deciding how to apply what a passage says and apply what a passage shows us, we're going to have to rely heavily on the implication. An implication is information that is communicated indirectly. See, it's not just stated outright. It's not the actual facts of what happened. It's information that is communicated indirectly, either by the context or the necessary conclusion of all the known facts. We do this all the time. As a matter of fact, based on this passage, if all we had was Acts 22, could we know that Paul was even baptized? Look in verses 17 and 18. We go from verse 16, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. If all we had was Acts 22, could we say with confidence that Paul was baptized? I think that we could. Because we have the command and the instructions from Ananias, and then the next story is Paul in Jerusalem praying, and who appears to him? Jesus. And he says, they will not accept your testimony concerning me. You see, we have the implication that Paul obeyed the command of Jesus, that he would be a witness of Jesus, and that that command and that commission began when Paul was baptized. I think this process of implication is a little scary to us. Because, what if we get an implication wrong? What if we come to the wrong conclusion? Well, that's why we test one another. That's why we test our conclusions based on what the scriptures say. Is there something that would suggest that Paul wasn't baptized? There's no evidence like that in the scriptures. In fact, there is evidence that would directly state in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was baptized. But again, we're just looking at Acts 22. Could we tell from Acts 22 that Paul was baptized? Yes, by implication. It's not stated directly, but all the facts of the passage point to the necessary conclusion that Paul was baptized. Let me look at Matthew 28 with you. Really, we obviously want to be careful. We want to reach conclusions and judgments that are fair and honest according to what the Scriptures say. But I think the universal nature of the authority of Jesus and the authority of the Scriptures actually helps us. It makes this process easier than we think. In verse, if you just look, we're at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In verse 20, after he tells them to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he tells the apostles to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, there's no like special commandment set aside for one group. There's no, secret commandments set aside over here for another group. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. We're not even inspired. I can't go to Paul personally and say, now, Paul, this is a conclusion I came to. What do you think about it? But what I have is the writings of Paul and the other apostles. And if I will try and be careful and be humble and just try to say what the apostles said and do what the apostles did, I think we have every reason to believe that we can please the Lord, that we can actually succeed in discovering this heavenly standard, understanding the doctrine of Christ, and pleasing the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Remember Acts 22 and verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Does Paul's baptism apply to my situation in any way? I mean, I can see that Paul was told to be baptized. I can see that Paul was told that his sins would be washed away. I can see that Paul was told that if he was baptized, he would be calling on the name of Jesus. Does that have anything to do with me? I think it has a lot to do with me. I think it serves as an example of how Paul became a Christian and how I can become a Christian if I will just follow the example of Paul. Obeyed the things that Paul heard and that Paul obeyed. Let me put some things. We're going to go through this process of implication here at the end, and then we'll be done. But I would start by arguing from Acts chapter 2. That in Acts chapter 2, the believers on that day were told essentially the same thing that Paul was told. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." Now, that's something that Paul wasn't directly told, but something that Paul was in the process of doing because he was coming to accept and believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. But he goes on to say, "Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, calling on the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins will be washed away, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So I might ask myself, well, what does Paul's baptism have to do with me? Well, believers in Acts chapter 2 were told the same thing as Paul. We're starting to see a pattern here, aren't we? About how people became Christians in the New Testament. And then I'll add one more passage to that. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. The Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." Oh, now how do I do that? Based on what Ananias told Paul, based on what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost, "I call on the name of the Lord by being baptized. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. that says that however Paul became a Christian as a Jew is the same way that I become a Christian as a Gentile. I think that Paul's baptism, by implication, has everything to do with my situation. Do I want to be a Christian? Paul's example shows me how to become a Christian. Be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. My sins will be washed away. Now let me give you one example of a bad inference based on Paul's example. If I am baptized, and if baptism is necessary to wash away my sins, is it implied then that I have earned my salvation by baptism? I've earned it. No. That does not fit the context and the facts. Because Paul was told that in baptism he would be appealing to Jesus, not to himself. Baptism is, in fact, a recognition that I can't save myself. I am appealing to Jesus. And Jesus has promised to wash away my sins if I will repent and be baptized in his name. That's how we go through the process. It's a process that we use all the time, and if we're in doubt about a conclusion, what do the other facts say? How can I understand all the facts in a way that is consistent with the Scriptures? What I wanted us to see this morning is that the heavenly standard can be understood. The doctrine of Christ can be discovered in the Scriptures. If Jesus is the Lord of Lords, then discussions of the gospel must include authority. When you're talking about a Lord, you're talking about someone who has authority. And when you're talking about the Lord of Lords, you're talking about someone who has authority that no one else has. Thankfully, Jesus tells us that he wants to use his authority to show us grace. And the standard of the gospel helps us to have confidence in our moral judgments. Helps us to have confidence that when I say that this thing is pleasing to God, that I have something to stand on when I make that claim. Here at the end of the lesson, we mentioned the process of conversion in quite a bit of detail. Did you believe it? Did you see it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins and my sins and that he was raised on the third day? Do you believe that you can't save yourself from your sins, but that you need to appeal to the blood of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and the grace that he offers by his power and authority as King of Kings? Do you believe those things? Well, if you believe that, then you're ready to become a Christian. All that is waiting, all that is lacking, is for you to be baptized in his name and call on him the way he teaches us to call on him in the Scriptures. You may be here as a Christian this morning, have some need, some help you need us to pray with you, to pray for you. We'd like to do that as well if we need to. We're going to sing and we ask you to come.